want you to turn today to, or tonight, to the Gospel according to Matthew as we preach this morning concerning Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. I want to go back and look at the two times as far as occurrence that the Lord used the word church. Three times he said the word church during all the days of his earthly ministry. And yet, as we read this morning, he left most of the mystery concerning the church into the hands of the apostles, and particularly the apostle Paul. But let's read back in chapter 16 and verse 13. These are the words that Jesus spoke to the apostles. In verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Notice he addresses himself as the Son of Man. I trust you remember the message we preached concerning Son of Man, Son of God. Verse 14, and he said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias," or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter," literally Petros in the Greek, a little stone. "Now upon this rock," Petra in the Greek, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt build on earth shall be built, whatsoever shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now the Catholic Church has taken that as well as others, and I use that to teach that the church has the power to save or to destroy. That's not true. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But in this context, he says in verse 18, "I will build my church." I mentioned that this morning in my message. "I will build my church." Now let's go to chapter 18 and see the other occasion. Chapter 18 of Matthew, beginning in the 15th verse. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." The second time he spoke the word church during the days of his earthly ministry. "But if he neglect to hear the church," which will be the third time, "let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." That's important to read verse 18, because it shows you that the total error of any church that says that Jesus empowered the church to give eternal life is wrong, is completely false. The teaching of the Catholic Church that he gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter and he can open or close the doors is false. It's a lie. Because verse 18 reads like this, "Verily I say unto you." Now who's he talking to? What's the context tell us? Is he talking to Peter? What we just read. "If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he shall neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." Ye, the church, not Peter. "And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Ye, the church, have the power to bind and to loose. It has to do, of course, with discipline. It has to do with treating a man as a heathen man and a publican. Has nothing to do with eternal life. Eternal life is in Christ. But I want to read those to you because we're going now to Revelation, chapter number 1, if you'll find your place. In the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And let's begin reading in the 9th verse of that first chapter of Revelation, the message of John. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, that's why I was there, and for the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's where we get the teaching of the Lord's Day. It's not Saturday. It's not the first day. It's not the last day of the week. It's not the Sabbath, as Old Testament Sabbath was Saturday. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Seven churches in Asia. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of these seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. That would be the pastors. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now back in Matthew chapter 18, I didn't go on and read a verse, or Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he makes it very plain that he's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Jesus said, I will build my church. He said, further, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be in the midst of them. He said in Matthew 18, tell it unto the church. And this clarifies, as I said, the teaching, the false teaching, that Jesus gave the keys to Peter, or he built his church upon Peter, or that Peter had the power of life or death, or even the church has the power of life and death. We just read to you, he has the keys of death and of hell. When he said, I'll build my church upon this Petra, this rock, he was speaking of himself. He was not speaking of Peter. We see this in, again, go to the Ephesian letter, where Paul clarifies so much concerning the teaching of the church. And we trust you can remember some of that as we read this morning. But in the second chapter, leading into what he said in chapter 3. In verse 19, now therefore, Ephesians 2:19, now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built, this is the apostles, are built, I'm speaking particularly here to the Ephesian church, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He is the rock. His church is built upon himself. It's not built upon a church at Rome. It's not built upon a church anywhere. It's built upon himself. And every church he builds on that same pattern. He's the foundation stone. The apostles and prophets, their teachings, what they taught, are the guiding words of every church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're built upon that foundation. Now notice verse 21, in whom all the building, or each several building, literally in the Greek, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. What is the church all about? It's a habitation of God through the Spirit. It's a place that Jesus Christ walks in the midst. Seven churches in the book of Revelation in Asia are representative of the Lord's churches. Every church that belongs to him, he walks in the midst of it. We need that foundation. We need to know that. Because without it, we'll wander into error just as so many have. And in ignorance, they teach things that are not according to Scripture. Now, I've read all that because I want to try to connect the thoughts in Revelation chapter number 1 with what I preached this morning. The Lord's perfect will for a saved person is revealed in the Bible. What does God save people for? What is his perfect will? What is his purpose in saving people? Well, to get them out of hell, to deliver them from going to damnation. Well, that's one of the benefits, but that's not the ultimate purpose. If you'll turn back to Matthew chapter number 5 again, where the word church isn't mentioned, but see if you can understand what the Lord is saying here. In Matthew chapter number 5, the Sermon on the Mount, what we commonly refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. We read in the first part of this, the Beatitudes. He says in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, ye that are poor in spirit, ye that are blessed because you're meek, ye that are blessed because you hunger and thirst after righteousness. But notice verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of man. What is the attitude of the world today concerning the church? Isn't what he just said here? Why is the world's attitude toward the Lord's church with such disdain that they have no respect for the house of God, they have no respect for the Lord's church? Is it not because of what he just said? If you lose your savor, a church that has no salt, a church that has no true message, a church that is not built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, a church that does not bring glory to him, has lost its savor. Now read verse 14. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Verse 15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. How silly is that? And he's using that wording to prove what he's saying. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. Would the Lord save a person and then put him under a bushel? You're the light of the world. Why would you put a light under a bushel? It doesn't give any light. No one can see it except the bushel, whatever's under the bushel. But notice as we read further. But on a candlestick. Now what did he identify in Revelation chapter number 17 as a candlestick? Right to the seven churches of Asia. The first one being, and this is not coincidence, it was the first church listed in that list of seven churches of Asia under the church at Ephesus. Men put their light on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Why does God save a person? It's to live their life as they pretty well please. Is that why he sent his son to die for us? Is it to take the light that he imparts to everyone he saves and hide it somewhere? He goes on to say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Why does God save us? Where does he want us if he saved us? He wants us to shine. He doesn't want us under a bushel. He wants our light to be on a candlestick, a lampstand. Why a lampstand? Why doesn't he just want us to be a candle all by ourselves? Now, one candle puts out light, granted. But in the tabernacle and in the temple, the lampstand that was there, which they had to keep the oil in, the priests went in every day to keep that lamp burning. How many stands were on that lampstand? Seven. You probably remember that. Why was there seven, not just one? Well, because God designed that it be seven. When we talk about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we talk about God saving people, why does he save them? Does he save them just to be a light unto themselves? Does he save them to be a light that's partially hidden? Where does he want a person who really knows the Lord? Where does he want them to be placed? What is his will? What is the design? What pattern has he given us? Well, it's pretty clear. On a candlestick. The Bible says in Acts chapter 20, the Lord loved the church and gave himself for it. The Lord loved the church and gave himself for it. It says twice in the Bible that the church is his body. Why would we not want to put our light, which is a single light, with other lights in order that a combination of lights might shine forth in a greater way? Isn't that the design of God? Isn't that what he wanted? Isn't that what he teaches us in his word? Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, because that's silly. But he puts it on a lampstand. What is he teaching us concerning these churches in Asia? They're lampstands. They're not a single candle burning to themselves, but there's members in that church. The church at Ephesus was evidently a very large church, had many members. And those lights were all together because the Lord said, I will build my assembly. What happens in an assembly? Several lights come together. And what happens when several lights come together? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Now, back to our text in Revelation. As I said, it's not just coincidence that the first church mentioned in these seven letters that John is to write is a church at Ephesus, because when we read in chapter 2 and verse 1, how does Christ identify himself with these churches? Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now, he's already identified and given us the interpretation. Those seven stars are the messengers, the angels of the seven churches. Who would he write to Who do people write to if they want to write to this church? Normally, who did they write to? Under the pastor of the church, Grace Missionary Baptist Church in Frankfort, Kentucky. Why is that? Because I am the one who leads the church. I'm the one who is the messenger to the church. So when the Lord would write a message to the church at Ephesus, he wrote that to one of the stars that he held in his hand. What a wonderful thought that is. Now we know Jesus taught us in John 10, we're all in his hand. No man can take them out of my Father's hand, but in a special sense, in a special way, by the very design of God, who determined this, he keeps the pastors in his hand. And in so doing, he directs the message to his churches through the pastor, if that pastor is the kind of pastor that God put there and God keeps there, he's there to deliver the message. He's there to help those lights to shine. And he says, who holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now this takes us back to chapter number 1. Look back, if you would, in chapter number 1. I was in the Spirit in verse 10 on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto the seven churches he named. But look in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice. Now, do you think John expected to see a voice when he turned? What would he normally expect to see if he heard a voice and he turned to see the voice? We know this is figurative. He expected to see a person. And he did. But he saw a person in a different sense than you would normally think of. It would normally you'd think it'd be just a person standing there. But that's not what he sees, is it? I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now he's been directed to write letters to the seven churches, and he turns to see that voice that gave him this direction. And when he turns, he sees those seven candlesticks, those seven lampstands, which are figurative of the very seven churches that he's to write to. Verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. That's interesting. Why is he clothed with a garment down to the foot? When we read Hebrews chapter 4 concerning our high priest, and I preached a message a few months ago on that, how is the high priest clothed in the Old Testament? What is his clothing representative of? He's clothed with a garment down to the feet. He's clothed about the paps. You can turn back and read this in the book of Exodus concerning the instructions of God for the high priest. Now, what does the high priest do? He intercedes. What picture does Jesus want us to see here when John sees in the midst of those seven candlesticks, one like unto, and notice, the Son of Man? Not the Son of God, because Jesus is still Son of Man, even though he's in heaven. Yes, he's Son of God, but he wants you to see him as the Son of Man, because he's there as a man. We read this in the book of Hebrews. Who better able to make intercession for men than one who has been a man and who is still a man and who can have the feelings and feel the feelings, the infirmities of those that he's representative. He is our high priest, and he's clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Again, you can read this description back in the book of Exodus if you want. You probably got a cross reference in your Bible if you got a good Bible. But notice verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. What's that representative of? Who is the Son of Man? What is his position now? Notice what he said about himself. I am he that was dead. Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Why does he want us to see him in that way? Why is the picture that John sees, the person that John sees, when he turns to see this man standing and walking in the midst of the candlesticks, why is he said to be, his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow? He wants us to see his eternity, his eternal being. He was dead, but he's living again. And he'll live forever. And what John saw 2,000 years ago hasn't changed. He's still there. He's still representing his church, and he's still our high priest. He's still making intercession for us. And we're to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find grace to help in time of need. He's there for us. And he's represented by this white robe all the way to his feet. And he's represented by a head completely white. What happens when people get older? Now, some people, their hair falls out. But I mean, the people that you really admire, their hair turns white. Sorry, John, our might turn white and might turn loose. That's all I'm saying. But normally when you see a person with a head full of white hair, you say, he must be pretty old, because that is a signal that he's getting up in years. Well, if the Lord Jesus Christ pictures himself here, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, then he's showing to us his eternal person. He's not going to change. He hasn't changed since that time. He'll never change. He's always the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter number 13, I believe. So he wants us to see him in his eternal person. But notice as we read further, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Why does he want us to picture him? Why did he want the seven churches that John wrote and he gave this description of him to that church? Why did he want him to be described? Why did he want himself to be described as having eyes as a flame of fire? You know, there are people in a sense, have that kind of eyes. You look at them or they look at you and it seems like they're looking right through you. They can see you. They have perception. The Lord Jesus Christ has eyes as a flame of fire because he's the only one. Remember how many times Jesus knew their thoughts? He knew what they were thinking. And he answered the question before they asked it because they already knew what they were thinking. He has eyes as a flame of fire. Now, one of the things you're going to see as you look at these seven churches, we'll not get that far into it tonight, but one of the things you're going to see, he begins, I know thy works. Now, how could he know their works unless he could see what they were doing? He could see every one of them. And he knew the works of the church at Ephesus. He begins, as a matter of fact, in the second chapter, that's what he begins with. I know thy works. Because he has eyes as a flame of fire. Now let's go on. Verse 15, and his feet likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Now how did they bring about the brass that could be used in the olden days? Well, they burned it and they purified it and they made it so pure that it would shine. They burn all the impurities out of it. What is brass representative of in the Bible time after time after time? When we look at the tabernacle and we see all the different altars, which one is first in the scene in the book back in Exodus when God gave the instructions to Moses about approaching him? He began with the brazen altar. The brazen altar was the place where the offering of the suppliant was to come and bring that offering, and it was to be consumed on that brazen, that altar of brass. It was totally of brass. Brass is always a picture of judgment in the Bible. And Jesus is said to be here, his feet likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. What is he saying to the church at Ephesus later on when he says, I know thy works? And then he goes on to tell them, except you repent. What's he telling them? I know your works. I know the good. I know the evil. You've left your first love. Except you repent, I'll come unto you. What is he telling them? He has judged their works. Not only is he representative as being eternal, never changing, eyes as a flame of fire, all seeing everything that we do, and then able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. You read back in the book of Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things, who can know it? There's a teaching in that. Our own heart is deceitful. But you know, God goes on to say, I, the Lord, know the heart. He's the one that knows our thoughts. He's the one that can rightly judge. Now, sometimes we make bad judgments of ourselves. Ron says he's too hard on himself. He's made a judgment against himself that he's too hard. Well, God knows the truth, doesn't he? God knows whether Ron's too hard on himself or not. I don't know. I don't think Ron knows sometimes. I mean, sometimes we just don't really know ourselves. But the truth of the matter is there is one who knows. And he's here. And he's walking in the midst of this church. Do you get the picture? If he walked in the midst of the seven churches of Asia, did he write that just to pick on seven churches of Asia? Why did he give it to John to write these letters? Why did he give us the book of Revelation, this particular portion where he gives a record of every one of those seven churches and tells them exactly what they're doing, tells them their shortcomings, commends them for the things they're doing right? Why did he do that? But to tell us here tonight, he's walking in the midst of this church. He walks in the midst of his churches. You've left your first love. Who's able to judge that? You know, we judge churches sometimes. Say, well, they departed from the truth. We're making a judgment we have absolutely no right to make. Now, sometimes if they're so brazen about it, you can pretty well come to that conclusion. But really, ultimately, who can make the true judgment of it? No one but the Lord. We don't know people's hearts. We don't know why they do the things they do. But the Lord knows. God told this church in this second chapter of Revelation, you've left your first love. He was walking in the midst of the church. That's why he could say, I know your works. I know the good things you're doing. I know you've judged them who say they're apostles and are not. I know that you're doing this well. I know you're doing this well. I know that there's a shortcoming here, and I'm going to tell you about it. You've left your first love. How could he do that? Except he is indeed able to do it because eyes is a flame of fire, feet like fine brass. You know, if a mother has a baby and she wants to raise it right, she wants to be a good mother, so she gets a lot of books from the library and she reads a lot of books and she reads and reads and studies and never really takes the baby in her arms and never shows it any affection, what good is all the book learning? The Lord wants us, above all things, and I'll say this to you without apology, the greatest thing that this church can have is love. love for one another, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, love for the truth. It is a great asset to any church. And one of the worst things that can happen to a church is to lose that first love. Now, we're expecting and hoping for revival. What should be stirred up more than anything else in revival? Our love for Christ, our love for one another, our love for the truth, our love for the things of God. You really have revival when your love gets stirred up. Because you can lose it. You can leave it. It's apparent in this letter. They left their first love. So we have to be aware of that. Feet is fine brass, able to judge exactly what they were doing and judge it rightly. And then it says in verse 16, I had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Seven stars. Seven messengers. Seven men that have been placed in these churches as pastors. Now, if they did it according to Scripture in the way that would please God, they did it as Paul instructed them to, because Paul was the one who went to Ephesus and began this work, and he taught them the truth. And if there's a man there, and evidently there is, because God thought enough of him to have him in his right hand. A star, God calls him. We read back in the book of Romans, blessed are they that come in the name of the Lord. Well, let's turn back and read it. I'll misquote it. Revelation chapter 9. I took a pill this morning, so if I don't talk right, it's kind of got me confused. Chapter 10, I'm sorry. Verse 11, the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? God puts emphasis on the preacher. Always has, always will. Churches, men that disdain the qualifications that the Bible has laid down for a man being a pastor. They put women in as pastor of their churches. They ignore the requirements that God has laid down. Are on very thin ice. The Bible says, How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. How beautiful are the feet of them. This is an Old Testament quote. And you'll find it back in Isaiah 52 verse 7. Leading into Isaiah 53. How beautiful are the feet of them. God holds these stars in his hand. That means they're very close to him. He's close to them. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Compare that with Revelation 19, when he'll smite them with the sword of his mouth. Same sword, isn't it? He's going to smite the nations. Compare it with Hebrews chapter 4, where the word of God is sharp and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And then compare it with the fact that Jesus Christ is the Word. The Word is God. So when it says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Don't look on the sun without some kind of a shield, because it will blind you. You cannot look upon God. The reason God told Moses, you cannot see my face, no man can see my face and live, is because it would kill a man. If the sun will blind a man, how much more to look directly into the face of God, would it kill a man? God says it'll kill him. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. There's many pictures. I can't get all the sin, but I believe that's a picture of his holiness, a picture of his gloriousness, a picture of who he is. He's God and there's none else. Verse 17. When I saw him, this is John's reaction. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last." This is the same John that was very close to the Lord while he was alive, and he lay on the bosom of the Lord in the night when he was betrayed. And Peter said, ask him who it is. But when he sees this vision, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand and saying, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last." That's the same message back in chapter 11. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. That's the way it is. I have the keys of hell and of death. The message that we want to try to convey to you tonight is that Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of his churches. Every church that belongs to him, he'll be in the midst of it. We get to the last church, and these seven churches, the church described in chapter number 3, the church of Laodicea, and what does it say about that church? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." The situation in Laodicea has become so bad that the Lord is actually on the outside. That church is about ready to, for sure, lose its lampstand, because that was a threat he made to the first church at Ephesus. "You've left your first love, repent. I'll remove your candlestick. You'll no longer be a church." And beloved, down through the years of time, we understand this. There have been many churches that belong to the Lord that eventually just went out of existence. And that can happen to us. That's a warning, because the Lord would have us follow his word. He would have us recognize his presence. That's why we preach this morning. Unto him, unto God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That is God's stated purpose. That is what God is determined to do. And when a church gets to the point she's not doing that, God removes the candlestick. He's no longer with them. They continue to assemble. They continue to pay their tithes and pay the preacher and pay for the upkeep of the building. But there's just one thing wrong. The Lord's not there. The most important thing about a church is the presence of the Lord in the midst of it. It's not the membership. Certainly we want members, and members are important. But the most important thing in a church, the most important member of a church, is the Lord himself walking in the midst of the church. So I wanted to tie these two things together, because I believe he walks in the midst of his churches. That's clear in this. And I believe it's in the churches that he's walking in, and they heed his instruction to repent if you need to repent. There are two churches in those seven that he did not condemn. One of them was a church at Philadelphia. You know what Philadelphia means? Brotherly love. He commended them. And beloved, as a church, when a church continues to follow the Lord and to heed his instructions and to be aware of his presence to the point that when we come together, we know he's here with us. He has eyes as a flame of fire. He knows what we're thinking. He knows when we go to sleep because we're bored. Now, if you go to sleep because you're tired, that's one thing. But if you go to sleep because you're just flat bored, you don't have any time, you don't want to hear what's being preached, that's something else. But unto him be glory in the church. And he's with us. He's not somewhere way out there. He's right here. That's what the Bible tells us. And he wants us to glorify him. He wants us to honor him. He wants us to see and feel his magnificence, his majesty, the glory that belongs only to him. So may this message help us to be aware of his presence and to recognize we're going to give an account to him someday. We're going to stand before these eyes as a flame of fire are going to be fixed on us. And we'll be judged according to that we've done. So that's our message. Tim, you come and lead us in hymn invitation.